44, verses 15 through 19. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with the women who were standing by, a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathos in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah, saying, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, we were well off, and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine." "And," said the women, "we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, and we were pouring out drink offerings to her. Was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her?" Thank you. Please be seated.
Adam threw Eve under the bus. The women are now throwing the men under the bus. So I think we're getting even. Jeremiah 44 is talking about clearly the rebellious nature of this small band of people that has somehow escaped down to Egypt, which of course God told them not to do. Nevertheless, they went on their own volition and are perceiving that they're going to be safe. They're feeling emboldened in some way because they're clearly arguing against Jeremiah. At this point, you know, Jeremiah is the Lone Ranger, and there's no reason for them to have to submit to him. He's just a lonely prophet at this point, you know, in his 60s at least. And so why do they have to listen to him? Well, the arrogance of these people is just hard to fathom, because you wouldn't think that somebody robbed of their own country, whole city burned down, everything taken from them, very few things left in their life, would have any kind of pride left. But they do. And it reminds us of how people have to go really far deeper to reach the bottom than we would ever many times expect. So they haven't hit it yet. But as we come to the passage, they begin to argue with Jeremiah. What's interesting about this passage that we're looking at today is that it's talking about misplaced loyalty. And boy, do I see that permeating our society today. I mean, everybody has to have or has a sense of feeling needed, wanted, or part of something. You know, we join clubs, we become a part of something. There are groups that we form in order to be a part of something. There are people that we want to please, whether it be our professors or our proctors or the parents that we have, or sometimes even our children. We dance the dance or the jig of our children. Family, friends, it doesn't matter. But the fact is that we have this itch, this desire to please the people that we're around so that we can be a part of, so we can be affiliated with, so that we can belong to someplace. Interestingly enough, throughout Scripture, one of the things that is clear with every person that's going to follow God is that he's going to have to let that go. You know, whether it was Adam in the garden, he had to be willing to not be liked by his wife, or whether it's Abraham, or whether as you go down through the list, Daniel, David, it doesn't matter. What's interesting in the book of in Psalms, as David's writing about some of his experiences, in both Psalm 88, but more specifically Psalm 69, he says, "I've become estranged by my brothers." And what he's telling us is that his own family is rejecting him. Isaiah 53 will tell us that Christ was despised and rejected. Nobody wants to deal with those kind of things, because we want to feel like we're a part of someone, somebody, even if it's just our country. But now the country has dissipated and they are all they have, and they begin to form this new pact. Let's just stick together. It's about us. But it's not about them. And, you know, I'd say any loyalty other than to God is misplaced loyalty. Because ultimately, if you're not loyal to God, then whatever you do for the other person is not going to be the best for them. And so as we begin to read this, if you can understand that fundamental concept, that loyalty to God has to be, it has to be all in with God. And there will be times in which you're going to have to, you know, go the limit on this one. I mean, obviously Noah did. And realize that you're going to be the only man out there, the last man standing. But that's basically what it means to have faith in God. That God is calling you to be loyal to Him above all else. In this particular setting, of course, strangely enough, the men are acquiescing to the women. I don't guess that's really strange, is it? Because it really is a pattern that started all the way back in the garden, of course, and we're now going to see it within the passage. What is interesting is that you had a man by the name of Yohanan who up to this point had been kind of the ringleader. What he does at this juncture is he relinquishes his position as warrior and soldier that has brought them down to Egypt, and he basically gives it to the women. So what it's telling us is that there's a pretty powerful draw with you women upon men. And so you have a tremendous responsibility in this. But if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 44, we begin to see that whole debate going on of that rebellion before Jeremiah. And there are certain things that misplaced loyalty says, and I kind of want to go through a list of those things as we go through this particular passage. Things that misplaced loyalty says. If you look at the very beginning of the passage in verse 15, we seem to have this inference that everybody's now together. At least they're united. So if we're going democracy, that's, wow, we've won on that one. So verse 15 starts off, then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros and in Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, now, at this juncture, the deck is stacked. Most of the people, well, let's just say all the people, are against Jeremiah. And if you look at the passage, what misplaced loyalty is going to say within this particular text is it actually sets the stage at the beginning of verse 15. The simple phrase, then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods. Now, what the passage is telling us is that they're not only aware, they're affirming it by doing nothing, obviously. But the point is that misplaced loyalty has a tendency to say we can't deny those that we love the things that they want. There's a kind of unspoken word that says, but it's my wife, and this is what she wants, so I can't deny her what she wants. But that's one of the problems with misplaced loyalty, because it's not thinking about what is best, it's thinking about what the person wants. And if the loyalty is to the other person, then you're always going to cave and give in to what they want rather than what is best for them. Because, of course, obviously, your loyalty to God has a different set of standards, a different set of rules, and wonderfully speaking, His way is best for them. Nevertheless, all the men aware that their wives are doing this virtually can't deny them, because, I mean, it's my wife. I can't deny her what she wants. She's already in the midst. Can you just see it happen? They're already doing it. So, you ever try to stop somebody when they're in the middle of doing something that they really want to do? Yeah. Once that ball starts rolling, very, very, very difficult to stop. And if you look within the passage, It's very interesting, the wordings. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by. So they already knew that they had been doing it. It had already been processed. But now the women are kind of standing over your shoulder going, okay, what are you going to say? 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 standing by. The point is that we just can't seem to disappoint those who are waiting for us to affirm. Because, I mean, my wife. The loyalty's got to be there. And so the pressure, can you feel the pressure? I don't know if you can feel, I can feel the pressure. Breathing over the shoulder, when are you going to do that? Of course, my wife doesn't do that. But as we come to this passage, boy, we're going to be in trouble today. Then all the men who were aware that wives were burning sacrifice to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly. Here's another thing misplaced loyalty says. We can't go against the majority. Against all the large assembly, including all, there's a lot of alls in this verse, aren't there? Including all the people who were living in Pathros. Now we've got the countrymen in this particular culture, which is actually another point that we can't go against the tradition and the culture in which we live in. Can we? Because the people there in Pathros are standing by and they're in a whole agreement with it. Of course, they're idol worships anyway. So, that's a part of their lifestyle. Including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, and they all come together and they respond to Jeremiah. So right off the bat, you have all these things that misplaced loyalty is saying. We can't stop now. And that's why verse 16 is just, a continuance of the thought. But it's just coming out verbally. So the text reads this way. As to the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. It's pretty bold at this particular juncture. Besides, there's just one of you and there's all of us. So. But verse 17 reads, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by the burning of sacrifices, the Queen of Heaven. Just to let you know, the burning of sacrifices makes mention specifically to a burning of incense. And there are two things here that are going to be related. We know that there was debauchery involved in the worship of the goddess of the Queen of Heaven. We know that. And I won't go into the detail of that. But what is being created is an aroma. There are basically two things that will get a guy. One is that woman getting the right kind of perfume and stirring that in the air. And then the other is food. So in this particular passage, these two things are being used. If you look within the passage, it reads something like this. We will certainly carry out every word that's proceeded from my mouth by burning sacrifice to the Queen of Heaven, pouring out libations to her, which, by the way, is a sign of announcing her their leader by anointing the idol and even in the sense of making promises. So they would come and they'd make commitments, And, of course, loyalty to someone else, well, I've already promised them that I was going to do this. Well, was it a bad promise? Yeah, but I already promised. So libations are kind of those promises that people are making to other people, more specifically the gods. Pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves and our forefathers, our kings, our princes, did in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and we were well off and everything was fine. Which is not true. We know that to be true because the city is burned down. But their point was, well, it wasn't burned down when we were offering these sacrifices. Yeah, you stopped burning the sacrifices because your city was burning down. That's why you stopped. But they're going to obviously begin to tie it into, well, everything was fine until we started obeying God, which is strange reasoning, twisted reasoning of those who reject God. I mean, that's really been happening, down through the centuries. If somebody really wants to do something wrong, they make some of the most bizarre excuses. In Psalm chapter 10, an interesting point, God, in this particular text, the psalmist is saying, the wicked are really seemingly getting away with things. And the perspective of the wicked in Psalm chapter 10 is that God's not listening. He can't hear what's going on. Now, anybody coming through with that conclusion is just not thinking that God is not, or that he really doesn't even care. Psalm 51:21 talks about the fact that, the judgment of God has been slow, and the people come up with the conclusion, I think he's just like us. God goes, no, I'm not just like you. I mean, there's all kinds of interesting conclusion. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the fact that, the patience of God. So their perception is, well, God's just slow. There's nothing slow about God. He speaks and it happens. So it's not that God is slow, but it's man devising all these excuses, to make it seem like, okay, God's the one to blame. And this is really the fundamental point that we're going to be looking at today, is once we begin to elevate another loyalty, then God begins to get twisted. Everything about your perspective of God, your elevation of God, he begins to be devaluated, man begins to be elevated, and everything gets messed up. And everything gets turned around. I mean, Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, judgment isn't swift, then men begin to think it's a license to do the wrong thing. But it's not, Paul talks about freedom in Galatians chapter 5, and he says, we live in a world, of course, in a nation that just elevates freedom. Freedom is almost our God. But the point is, in Galatians chapter 5, is that if you use that freedom wrong, so the perception of many people in our nation is, freedom is so I can get what I want when I want to. And it doesn't matter who gets hurt in my going after what I want. That's freedom. But he goes, be careful, your freedom, you can devour each other. So in every case, man begins to twist, it's like Titus says, to the pure all things are pure, to the defiled nothing is pure. And man can twist everything. I mean, how is it that, Eve could literally twist in her mind, okay, God's mean. When here she is in the Garden of Eden, how could she come up with that? Even if this serpent is telling her that, why would she believe such a lie? The evidence is clear. Nevertheless, the tendency of man, once that their desire is to be elevated or to elevate man, then God begins to be de-elevated. So the passage begins to talk about the fact that, we were better off when we were burning these sacrifices. And what is also interesting is that they bring in their heritage. Did you notice that? The passage in verse 17 point out libations to her, just as we ourselves and our forefathers and our kings and our princes, we're just following our heritage, which, by the way, is another misplaced loyalty. Come on, we can't discard our heritage. Please. I'm related to them. Jeremiah chapter 7, if you turn all the way back towards the beginning of the book, and towards the end of chapter 7, God makes a statement, your dads, your forefathers weren't doing the right thing. You say that to some people. And I remember a number of years ago, and I've given this example because it just has so impressed me. But a number of years ago, I'd gone to a house in which the father was on his deathbed. And at this juncture, they were literally watching him die in the home. Family was pretty tight-knit, but the dad never really had professed his faith. And so I was trying to talk with him. People were crying in the room, and it was a very difficult situation all the way around. And I remember the son called me out, and he said, has my dad prayed with you yet? And I said, no. I said, he's heard the gospel, though. And I said, just because he hasn't prayed with me doesn't mean he hasn't made a decision. He said, well, I want to tell you something. I said, okay. He says, if my dad's going to hell, I don't want to go to heaven. So I just want to let you know that. And I said, I know that God is gracious, and he's not willing that you perish either. So, but misplaced loyalty, right? The passage in Jeremiah chapter 7 says this, if you look with me. He says in verse 25, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me." It's kind of like the book of Zechariah, where it kind of starts off, don't listen to your fathers. Now, we know that God has given you parents to train you right, but if they're not leading you to God, don't listen to them. That's what Scripture's saying. Well, but it's my dad. I can't be disloyal. Be disloyal to your dad, because the one person that you can't be disloyal to is God, because he's the one that gave your dad breath. He's the one that created him. He's the one that sustains him. He's the one that gives life and breath to all things. Don't be disloyal to God, because God has created all good things for you to enjoy as well as to benefit you. Don't be disloyal to him. The strange thing is that man has a tendency to do that. And what's also interesting is, if you look with me back in Jeremiah 44, it not only says that they have been, of course, doing these things and making the excuse that it seemed like everything was fine when we were doing those, which, once again, was not true. But in verse 18, "But since we stopped burning sacrifice to the Queen of Heaven, pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything, and we have met our end by the sword and by famine." In other words, following God has just turned out to be a really bad debacle. Then in verse 19, it reads this way, "And said the women," now the women are chiming in, "And said the women, when we were burning sacrifice to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations, was it not with our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes?" By the way, there's the baking. The cakes that they would make were kind of like crescent cakes in the shape of kind of a crescent moon. That was to the god of the moon. And obviously, you know, you start baking or start making things, the men are going to be following. You know, I can just see some of the women, "Are you sure you don't want to come with us?" You know, they're smelling all these things. And okay, all right, maybe just today. "And said to women, so we were doing these things. Did we do it without our husbands?" Our husbands didn't say no. In fact, they came with us. So don't blame us. Blame them. Yeah. If you go all the way back to Jeremiah 7 again, God says in verse 16, you know, don't intercede for these people. They're bent on doing what they're going to do. And then he asks, do you see what they're doing? And so if you pick up with me in Jeremiah 7, verse 17, "Do you see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead the dough, make the cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out the drink offering to other gods in order to spite me." Now the picture is, and if you go on and read, you'll see very clearly, the picture is we're having a family picnic. So, you know, I mean, you can't dismiss the fact that the family has come together by virtue of us celebrating and worshiping this other god. I mean, isn't that one of the excuses of loyalty? We'll call it family loyalty. It's family time. Hey, we had family time. What were you doing? Baking cakes for another god, you know, celebrating another god, worshiping another god. Those gods that people worship on Sunday when they don't go to church, whatever they are. It's family time, or it's friendship time, or you don't want me to not miss out on. I mean, look how tight we're getting. Yeah, you're all getting tight together away from God. How can that be good? The problem is that all of these things create a sense of loyalty that at first seems good. I mean, if you just kind of go with the feeling and go with the flow, not only the fact that you've got peer pressure and somebody that you feel affectionate towards that's beginning to move you in that direction. But on top of the fact that all these pleasant odors and the food and everything is coming into play. And by the way, we're all just, I mean, I've never seen the family so united. And the perception is that they're going down the right road. There's a verse in Proverbs that we're all familiar with, found in Proverbs 16. It's, interestingly enough, kind of listed in verse 2 as well as in verse 25. But it reads something like this: there is a way which seems right to a man, but verse 25 says, but the end thereof is death. Now, the question is, how can something that appears right be so terribly wrong? And what's interesting to me is, and it, by the way, it's one of the great patterns that I have seen in our world today, is that the draw is a self-gratification to the different parties, whether it's the husband, there's a gratification of the things that he maybe gets out of this, or to the wife, the things that she gets. Everybody has their own sense of gratification. But as you begin to see those that are drawing, you know, let's put it in the context, because if you look within this particular passage, who's really making the decisions? Well, I'll let you know. Verse 15, it starts off, all the men who were aware that their wives were doing these things. Okay, so sacrifice to other gods with all the women. Okay, so keep going with me. And who are they sacrificing to? Verse 17, the queen of heaven. And verse 18, since we stopped burning sacrifice to the queen of heaven, libations to her. Verse 19, and said the women. So who do you think's leading? Okay, so it's pretty obvious that the women are doing the leading. The question is, how can this feel so right? And what you see within the passage is a sense of nurturing and generosity that's beginning to move the feelings, and altruism, benevolence, kindness, you know, we're baking cakes, we're having a good time. I mean, I'm feeling it. It's feeling pretty good to me. And I'm sure there's positive reinforcement. Honey, I know you didn't mean to stab that person. You're such a sweetie. You would never do something like that. So the positive reinforcement is there. And you come together, peace at all costs. You know, you don't want to offend anybody. This is one of these gatherings where you don't offend anybody. It doesn't matter what you've done or what happened. Let's just all get along and have our time together. And so there's kind of this overindulgence, and before long, people begin to feel like prima donnas. I mean, the boldness of who would go against a prophet and going, you're wrong, we're not going to listen to you. Who would say that? Megalomaniacs. Yeah. And what the passage is revealing is when you begin to coddle and do these things for people and begin to cause them to think that they're far more than who they are, it emboldens them to do that which is wrong. The one thing that households should be teaching their children is humility, but that's not being taught. What's being taught is that they're the center of the universe and the worship is all about them. And, you know, your thought is that they're worshiping these other gods. They're just worshiping the gods, the things that they love. And there's a justifying and rationalizing, intellectualizing. There's all kind of ways that we can pass by what we're doing. But the fact is that we're drawing away from that which is worshiping God and surrendering our lives to Him. There's a number of interesting passages dealing with this. And strangely enough, the perception is, of course, what you're hearing coming from the women is, you know, you just stick with us, you're going to be okay. And, I hear this continually, oftentimes with mothers with grown-up kids, you know, just come back to mama. Remember when everything was okay, when nothing ever hurt you, you were under the protection of mom, nothing, no problems ever arose. And so people are going back to, rather than putting their trust in God. But if you look with this, what's interesting is in Jeremiah, we'll turn back in Jeremiah 19. Jeremiah 19 reveals to us that there is an end to the kindness and the graciousness of even a mother. And Jeremiah 19 talks about the city, i.e. the city of Jerusalem, being in desolation. And it says in verse 8, I shall make this city a desolation, an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all of its disasters. And I shall make them eat the flesh of their own sons and the flesh of their daughters. And they will eat one another's flesh and in the siege and the distress of their enemies. It's recorded in Lamentations as well, if you look with me in Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4, and if you drop on down, in particular to verse 10. The hands of the compassionate, not the discompassionate, but the compassionate women will what? How can that be? Listen, given the right circumstances, anybody and everybody will abandon somebody. Given the right circumstances. I don't care who you are. Because there is an end to your love. If love can end, it wasn't true love, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Because love never fails. But who's the only one that can love that way? Talk about misplaced loyalty. People put, and this is why people are walking around so angry. You know, they try to anchor their loyalty in other people, and then they always come up short, and they don't know why people are disappointing them. Isaiah 49, if you look with me in particular, which to me is one of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 49. The cry is in chapter 49 and verse 14, I feel like God has forsaken me. Well, one of the reasons you feel like God has forsaken you is because those around you have forsaken you, really. The question then is posed to us by God. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and you have been with me continually. The misplaced loyalty that people have, well, they're going to stick with me through thick and thin. Well, first of all, they're going to die. But secondly, no man is going to meet the expectations of true loyalty. No one is, except God. And no one can really control the fulfillment and the desires that you have but God. That people would go to another source is such a hostile act towards God. There's some fundamental things that actually take place when at any time man is elevated to the good guy. And if you look within the text, that fundamentally what the women are saying actually in the text is the women are the good guy in the text. But they are perceived as the ones that things went well when we were in control, when we were doing the things that we were doing. And honey, we were doing it for you. You know. So the perspective is that they're the good guy. Anytime man is elevated as a good guy, guess what? God is deflated as the bad guy every time. Listen to the text. You know when you were doing what we were telling you to do? You remember how wonderful it went? Okay, then when you started following God, you know how bad it went? Well, go back to the garden. You know, you can be great. God is depriving you. So what is happening is God is, I mean, clearly downgraded as the bad guy, right? Anytime man is the provider, God is the denier. If I see a group of people, or if I see somebody in my life as, well, you're going to take care of me, what does that say about God? Well, I mean, it's strange that the God, the sovereign judge, the controller, the sustainer of all things, is somehow going to deprive you of what's best for you. Come on, honey, I'll give you what God's not giving you. Well, then the only thing you're going to give him is trouble. The bottom line is, if man is the kind one, God is the cruel one. And you're going to see that all the way through. In fact, the perception is that the person who is the good one is the glue that holds everybody together. And I've seen this phenomenon being, you know, daddy is the glue that holds the family together, mama's the glue that holds the family together. Well, if that's the glue, you're in trouble. It's misplaced loyalty. And I don't care if it's a club, I don't care if it's a group of people, I don't care what it is. God has to be the one that you're loyal to. It's this particular issue that Jesus is dealing with in Matthew chapter 10. And if you'll look with me, we'll close with this particular text. Because really, when you begin to narrow it down, the whole reason why your loyalty is in these particular people is because you're just afraid of what will happen if you're not. I mean, why are these men caving? Well, everybody is with them, and their wives are already doing it, and they're standing by, and I mean, you could just hear the fear in their bones. But in Matthew chapter 10, it's exactly what Christ is dealing with as he begins to talk to his disciples. And if you drop that down to verse 16, you know, he begins to call them into a place in which, I mean, they're going to be like sheep with wolves. So they're going to have to get this one nailed, because if they don't deal with the whole issue of, you know, I got to please everybody around me, they're going to be in trouble. So he tells them, you know, okay, my loyalty's to my country. Okay, good luck with that one, because verse 18, you shall be brought before governors and kings for my namesake. And let me just say this, they're going to be against you. So they're going to deliver you up. Don't be anxious about this. Yeah. In some cases, you probably even look like a traitor to them. The day is coming. I know that's true. Verse 21, brother will deliver brother to death, father his child, children will rise against the parents. So where's your loyalty? Yeah, I mean, if your loyalty is there, you're going to be in trouble. Verse 22, you will be hated by all. There's that majority type thing. What's the conclusion? Well, verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. Verse 28, do not fear. Verse 31, therefore, do not fear. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. There's a clear decision that has to be made, and it has to be made in the realm of who are you going to be loyal to. The reason why disloyalty seems to work for so many people is because it feels so good. It works within their realm of personal gratification. And their perception is, well, you know, like the old song went, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. But how wrong can you get? to go against God. And yet, people don't even think about this. The people that bear oftentimes the control on our life and cause us to not take the stands that we need to, it's amazing how powerful the peers are around us. And we find ourselves caving in or giving up or not taking a stand, which ultimately is not love at all, though we might bill it as such. You have to come back to that fundamental conclusion: if you're the good guy, God is the bad guy. That's why when the guy comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher," and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" You're going to have to make a decision, because there's no one good except God. So either I'm God, or you've just misnamed me. See, everybody has to make that sense of decision. And I know that people have in their mind these paragons and these people in their minds, well, this is a good person, this is a wonderful person, this is the person that's made this happen. Take all those people off of the platform and say there's only one good, and that's God. Let me tell you something else. There's only one hero, and that's Jesus. There's only one that saves. How do I know that? Isaiah says it. God says, I alone am the Savior. If anybody has been rescued, it's been only by Christ and by his grace and by his power that he has saved them. And sometimes, though somebody is saved physically, it does not mean that that was the best thing for them. But God knows what is best, and God is the one that will save and will rescue. You've got to knock all those others off that platform. And that doesn't mean that you won't love them. In fact, you'll actually be free to love them more, because the things that you do for them will not be tied to their acceptance of you. The things that you'll do for them is because you have the love of Christ. And the love of Christ will begin to reach out to them regardless of how they respond to you. How great is that? You know, I don't have to give people stuff. And that means that everything I'll do for them will be best for them. Not necessarily the things that they want, but always be best for them, because I really have the love of Christ in me. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you today and ask you to change our hearts. Lord, we can see just how powerful the forces are around us. And certainly the majority is against us in our following you. Lord, we can hear the voices. This is easier. This is better. Look at the results. And on the surface, oftentimes, they seem to be right. But we know it's just not true. We know that even the good has been twisted to be perceived as coming from man. But every good and perfect gift comes from you. Only you. God, when I become good, you become bad. When I become kind, you become cruel. When I'm the provider, you're the taker. And I know none of that's true. With your head's bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to make some commitments here. To put God in his rightful place. To stop worshiping the wrong things. We all have our idols. They've got to go away. There's salvation in no one else. You pray a sunny place.